This is the 29th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and I want to take time to review and do an umbrella look at the book before we go on. After having 28 studies, it's a good place to stop. We're almost halfway through the book. Now, this is a book that demands very careful interpretation, and so it's valuable for us to review all the time, make sure we have the pieces and the whole well under our belts. This is a book that takes effort to understand. William Lane, in his very fine commentary on Hebrews, says, "It's a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles." I think that's true. People who are content with remaining on the surface of the text will never be able to come to grips with the information in the book and what it means for today. On the other hand, if we're willing to work carefully with its words and concepts, taking the book apart and then putting it back together, we will reap great reward and add significantly to our understanding of the Bible. So this review and overview is designed to help you to work accurately with the details of the book and then to see it as a whole. And let me say a few more things about that concept, the pieces and the whole. Very often when we look at the Bible, we'll look at a book as a whole without looking at the details. That's very dangerous because we all come with presuppositions to a text, and these are texts, these are messages, and we may think we know what it says ahead of time. We look at it as a whole, and we don't carefully look at the pieces, and we are almost always going to miss the clues that we need that are necessary at a detail, at the fine level, that will help us to understand the book as a whole. So that's what we want to do. We want to look at the details and take the book apart as necessary and then put it back together in the sense of then asking ourselves, well, given all these details, what does it mean as a whole? And there are two ways in which we want to reach a wholeness in our understanding of any Bible book. Number one, what's the overall message of the book, and how do the pieces fit together, how do the various parts fit together, but also what are the theological issues in the book? What does it teach us theologically? And theology, of course, you recall, is the study of God's Word that systematizes what we have in God's Word that's not presented usually in an organized list fashion. So theology takes what the Bible teaches it, extracts it, puts it in our own words usually, and organizes it in ways that our brains are able to put things together. Well, I want you to look first with me at the behavioral problems within the community that the writer to the Hebrews was sending this epistle to. And by the way, you will hear me say the writer to the Hebrews. We do not know who the writer was. Some jump to the conclusion that it was the Apostle Paul. There are many reasons, I think, why it was not Paul. One of the main reasons is the Greek of the book of Hebrews is very unlike anything that Paul wrote. That's as soon as you read the Greek of this book, you say, wait a minute, this is not like what I read in Paul. So that's one of the the strongest arguments against Paul. Other conjectures have been made about who the author was. We do not know, so I simply say the writer to the Hebrews. Well, there were problems among the readers, and see, here are some of the main behavioral issues that they were demonstrating. And these were things that the writer knew about. The writer saw them. He had enough contact with these people so that we don't know exactly the nature of the contact, but he knew enough about their lives to write about specific needs and problems that they had. And if you have your Bibles, I didn't record write out for you everything in these points, so it would be helpful for you to look in your own Bibles. So first of all, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3:12, the writer says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So there is a possibility of being hardened by sin and having a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now stop and think about that moment. That's a very serious kind of statement, isn't it? To turn away from the living God. That tells you something about the depth of the problem here. Then chapter 3 and verse 19. 3:19, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about Israel in the wilderness, and through their disobedience, because of their disobedience, God kept most of them from entering into the land. That's described as a rest, and the issue here is entering or not entering rest. Most in Israel did not enter rest, so the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, similarly, that his readers enter into rest, and the key decider of whether they will enter into rest is faith. And so verse 19 of Hebrews 3, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Let's read on a little bit and see what that is. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, and so on. So there was a failure to believe, apparently in the writer's mind, to enter into rest, which this is another study, and we've already done that. We'll be talking about it more today and next time. But the rest here is salvation for the readers and the writer at his time in the first century. So a lack of faith demonstrating entering into salvation. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. The writer is concerned that his readers are giving in too easily to sin. For we do not, he says, have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that, in context, the time of need is the time when we are tempted. And there is always, if you look at James chapter 1, we find that there is a gap in time between the time when we're tempted and when we might give in and go on to sin. Temptation and sin are two different things. Again, James chapter 1. So at the point when we are tempted, whether it comes from our old nature or from outside of us, there is this resource that he's talking about here that we can lay hold of to keep us from going on from the point of temptation into sin. And the very fact that he is writing this indicates that they were giving in too easily to sin. They were not stopping with a temptation. They were going on into sin. So they were sinning easily when there was temptation to sin. And then a fourth behavioral problem that he sees is in chapter 5 and verse 11, and that is their apparent lack of, or their lack of understanding of the more difficult things in Scripture. Verse 11 of chapter 5, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So they were unable to take in the deeper things about, particularly in this case, about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being unable to take in deeper things is not a good thing. It's not good to remain as a baby in Christ. Everybody starts as a baby in Christ. It's not good to stay there. 1 Corinthians tells us that Paul says the Corinthians started as babies. That's normal, but they stayed that way too long and they became worldly, dominated by sin. Chapter 10 and verse 25, another problem that the writer sees in the midst of his readers. Chapter 10 and verse 25, they were erratic in their meeting with other people who claimed to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, chapter 10, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. They were careless in coming together in the local church with others who named the name of Christ. And by the way, in my view, this is a problem that is increasing among those who say they are believers. Other things seem to be more important so often than meeting with believers regularly on the Lord's Day. And this was a problem that the writer saw in his audience. Chapter 10, again, and verse 32. They were failing to stand up to persecution. 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. They were failing to maintain a testimony in the midst of opposition. And then finally, chapter 12 and verse 4, they were once again yielding easily to sin. Verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So, when apparently mild persecutions came, and they were being persecuted because they called themselves Christians, they were avoiding that and attempting to find ways out of facing up to those who would persecute them more harshly as believers. So these are visible characteristics that have led the writer of Hebrews to write to his friends. Now the writer gives a number of admonitions or exhortations to his readers, and once again these show the serious spiritual problem that the readers had, and they describe some of the solutions. So let's go back again and we'll see some of the same features of their problems and the solution as we look at these admonitions. Chapter 3 and verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's a command, an admonition, exhortation. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And as we look at these, I want you to, once again, get the idea of try to put together what their spiritual condition was and what the writer is proposing as solutions. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11, speaking of the rest that he describes as salvation. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Another exhortation, enter the rest. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Some were in danger of letting go of what they had professed. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Once again, we saw this as one of their problems. But here we look at it as an admonition or exhortation. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And he goes on in verse 11, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In chapter 6 and verse 1, here's the actual exhortation. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity and so on. We'll look at that in depth in a couple of weeks. And so, also again here in chapter 6, the exhortation, it's one piece with what he has said starting with chapter 5 and verse 11. And then go on to chapter 10 and verses 35 and 36. Chapter 10 and verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. What was the problem? Somehow, in something, they were not persevering. Carrying out the will of God. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Once again, problem, they were not living with whatever this perseverance is. And so there were hindrances that they needed to throw off, and they're exhorted to do that. Chapter 13 and verse 7. These are very interesting verses that apply in the life of the local church. They had to do with the leadership of the local church and the relationship of the rest of the believers to the leaders. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. So remember your leaders. It's a command. Now verse 17, with the same kind of language, obey your leaders. So remember your leaders. Obey your leaders. By the way, I think it's very interesting. We don't know the size of this local church, but it had a plurality of leadership. If it was a small local church, that would argue for a plurality of elders, as opposed to a large local church that, quote unquote, would need a number of pastors. But there is at least a plurality of leadership. And then verse 24, greet all your leaders and God's people. So, remember your leaders. In context, that means use them as an example. Verse 7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith, which is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Use them as an example. Hold them up as an example. Then obey them, do what they say, and greet them. Three interesting commands in chapter 13 that have to do, of course, with the life of the Hebrews. Possibly he's saying these things because they were not listening to their leaders, especially the first reference in verse 7. But also this is important for our understanding of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the local church. And then chapter 13 and verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. In the early chapters of this book, particularly, the writer points out that Jesus Christ is superior to all other supposed ways to reach God, and he is reminding them once again that that is sound biblical teaching. Well, let's get deeper into this and even more serious into the problems that the Hebrews were having, and look at the five warning passages. Most interpreters of this book see these as the five most grave texts in the book as they give warnings of the form, generally of the form, if you don't do this, here's what will happen to you. Here's the remedy, and if you don't do it, there are dire consequences. Of course, there are spiritual consequences. But they show the gravity of the spiritual situation of the readers and the terrible results if they do not change. Once again, I want you to be getting the flavor of the depth and the seriousness of the problem here, because as we understand the problem, then we can begin to understand what the writer's purpose was in trying to fix it. So chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So that we do not drift away. And drift away is a translation of a Greek word that was used of a ship coming close to a dock and then aiming incorrectly. The navigator, the captain, doesn't aim the boat the right way, doesn't take account of the currents, and he drifts away from the dock. He comes close, but he drifts away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and he's thinking about the Old Testament and angels as being mediators of the law given through Moses, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, if we take these words very simply, we see that the writer is saying the issue is ignoring or accepting words of salvation. This is salvation issue territory. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So, here's a serious, grave warning passage. Do not drift away, but instead, lay hold of the message of salvation that you have heard. Otherwise, the result would be no escape. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That's serious language. Well, go over to chapter 3, verses 17 and 9 through 19. We've seen part of this already, but here is the peril of refusing the rest, which is salvation. And the danger here is simply not entering rest. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? So catastrophic consequences for disobedience by Israel in the desert. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? How did they disobey? They said after Caleb and Joshua came back from scouting out the land and said, it's a good land. If we trust in God, he can take us into it. And the rest said, no, we're afraid. We don't want to do that. God's going to let us down. And this was the great disobedience that led them to be much longer in the wilderness. So we see that they were not able to enter, only Caleb and Joshua, because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So the great danger is to fail to enter rest, to be judged by God, and to miss, in this case, the rest that is salvation. Chapter 5, for the third warning passage, chapter 5, and we've read this before, but we'll read it again and look at it as a warning. And this is the peril of not being spiritually genuine. He starts in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And we saw before that they were having problems with the deeper things of Scripture. They were staying on the surface, and that was an indication to the writer that they had serious spiritual problems. So verse 1 of chapter 6, and we'll read on further than we did before. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instructions, these are the surface things. These are surface teachings. I wonder if we normally think of them this way, but this is what he says. You can't take in the deeper things. Here are the things that you're majoring in, and they are surface things. Instruction about baptisms. Well, back up. The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God. Instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, those are all important doctrines. Resurrection of the dead is a very important doctrine. Eternal judgment is a very important doctrine. But what his readers were doing was talking about virtually nothing else. Those are the only things that they understood. And the writer says, you need to go on to more difficult things that'll challenge you spiritually and take you to greater spiritual understanding. Verse 4, and we will once again, as I said before, deal with this at great length and great detail very soon in one of our studies. And I'm going to translate verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 differently from the way it is in the NIV and in most translations. Because if you look at verse 6, I have in the NIV, if they fall away. It is absolutely impossible on the basis of the Greek text to translate using the word if. It simply is absolutely incorrect in the translation and understanding of the Greek text. So I'm going to translate verses 4, 5, and 6 this way. It is impossible with regard to, and there are six things that he describes, uses, six ways he uses to describe people that have this impossibility associated with them. It is impossible for those who, number one, have been enlightened. Number two, have tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, have shared in the Holy Spirit. Number four, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age. That's five. And number six, they also fall away. All six things are true of the same people. All right? And I will not put the word if in there. It simply won't work. So it's impossible for people that have these six things true of them, to be brought back to repentance. Because through their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So that is the warning. It is impossible to bring back to repentance people that have these six things true of them. Again, this is a serious warning, and he is suggesting, of course, by writing this, that these may be true of his readers. So this is the peril of not being spiritually genuine, and the danger is never returning to the things of God. The fourth warning passage, chapter 10, and verses 19 through 39, we won't read the whole thing. Let's look at verse 35 of chapter 10. So do not, by the way, as we're seeing these, with all of these texts, we see this the problem, and we're also seeing parts of the writer's solution. And I want you to think about putting those together. So do not throw away your confidence, 10:35. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who, believe and are saved. Once again, the issue is believing and being saved, or not believing. So again, the warning passage, the peril of not being loyal to Christ, and the alternative to obeying his warnings is destruction. And finally, chapter 12 and verses 14 through 29, we won't read the whole thing. But here is the peril of rejecting God's warnings, and the danger is there is no escape from destruction. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. No escape from destruction if the behavior is disobedience. Now I want you to look with me at a group of words that occur in the book of Hebrews that are in many ways the key to the book. 13 occurrences of a word of the same root, different suffixes on the word. Sometimes it's used as a verb, sometimes it's used as an adjective. But that doesn't matter, because there are 9 out of the 13 times. We're going to look at each one of these. We'll see that 9 out of the 13 are used with reference to salvation. They're used either of Christ or of believers. And each time it has to do with obtaining access into the presence of God. We're going to look at these, but look at what I mentioned in the notes. When this word group is used with regard to Christ and our approaching God, it describes his qualification to take people to God. The Greek words using the word, and I'm the equivalent to English, T-E-L, were used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the qualification of Levitical priests to serve in rituals or other priestly duties. So it was used of priests who met the qualifications under the law to function as a priest in the tabernacle. And when used of Christ and translated perfect, with the word perfect, it means that he's a priest who can effectively make the way open to God. That is, he's qualified as a priest. He's qualified to do what a priest in God's order should do. And the book tells us also that he did his priestly work perfectly and made possible access to God. When believers are said to be perfect, it means that they are qualified to enter into the presence of God. So let's look at these. There's a lot of confusion about these, but once we see how it's used in the Old Testament, then things fall into place very nicely here. Chapter 2 and verse 10, the first occurrence of a word in this word group. 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. Now, if we don't understand the Old Testament background of this word, and we come to a verse such as this, we're going to be very confused. The person who sees Jesus as somewhat less than God is going to say, you see here, he was not perfect, but when he suffered, he grew in his moral capacity to become sinless. Now, we know that that won't fit with the rest of Scripture. So something else is going on here. Again, the Old Testament background for this group of words helps us, and what he's saying here is, through suffering, in bringing many sons to glory, is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author their salvation, through suffering, qualified to take people into the presence of God. So here we have the first of 10 uses of this word that have to do with reaching God. The issue is reaching or not reaching God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who were tempted to think that there are other ways to reach God. Maybe through angels. Maybe through Moses, keeping the law. Maybe through something else. But he proclaims the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that priesthood fulfilled, carried out on the cross as the only way to bridge the gap between human beings and God. He is qualified to take people to God, and he has done that. And that's what this verse is saying. And it was through suffering that he became qualified to do that. Very interesting concept. Second usage, chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9, second usage of this of a word in this word group. I'm going to start with verse 7, Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission, apparently a reference to Jesus' agony the evening before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Once again, we encounter the same possibility of error, suggesting that Jesus, earlier in his life, didn't obey, and as he suffered, he learned how to obey, and later on in his life became perfectly obedient. That won't work with the rest of Scripture. What the text actually says is, he learned what obedience means. Not that he didn't always obey. His parents and the people around him when he was young were struck with his knowledge and understanding of spiritual things. His mother and father must certainly never had any problem with him. Always obeyed. He did not learn how to obey. He learned what obedience is all about as the God-man. Does God in himself know what obedience is? Yes. Does the God-man? No. He grew in knowledge. He grew in his experience. Never sinned, but he grew as he faced problems in life. And in this verse and the others that we've seen, he learned through suffering. He learned obedience from what he suffered. That is, he learned what it means to obey. If we look back at chapter 4 and the priesthood of Christ available for us at the point of temptation, many have pointed out that he was tempted in all points like as we are, except for sin. That means that no matter what the sin was, he overcame it. Whatever the temptation was, he did not give in to the temptation and did not go on to sin. And that his temptations also were stronger than any temptations we would ever have, because think about the temptations of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. Temptation of an infinite degree to avoid the will of God and turn away from doing God's will. We never have temptations that are that strong. But he did, so he's able to help us. This is one of the points of chapter 4. He's able to help us because he has endured the same kinds of temptations to an infinite degree, and so he knows what it's like. Same thing here. He knows what it's like. He has learned what it's like to resist no matter how great the temptation. And as a result, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Through suffering, he became qualified as a priest to take us into the presence of God and the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So through suffering, he learned what it means to obey and therefore was able to be a qualified priest. Chapter 10. Well, let's start. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Here's a different use. Out of the 13 uses of words in this word group, here's one of the four that does not have to do with salvation. So it is not of particular interest to us. I'll just read the verse. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying the foundation of repentance and so on. A word from the word group that starts with T-E-L is used to translate maturity, but that's not at issue with regard to the point we're making about access to God. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, does that mean moral perfection? No, it's the same thing again. It's a priestly term, and we can translate it this way. If having access, gaining access into the presence of God, could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? So even though Levitical priests could be qualified in the most basic sense to take people to God, and the Septuagint again uses such situations in the Old Testament as they're described, uses the word, same word, starts with T-E-L, here's part of the same word group, even though priests could be qualified under the law and those priests could never really take someone into the presence of God. So if taking someone into the presence of God could have been attained through Levitical priesthood, why would there be a need for another priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 7 and verse 11, and then chapter 7 and verse 19. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. 7:19. Same thing. The law could not enable someone to get into the presence of God. Over and over again, this word group being used is telling us the issue is getting into the presence of God. Verse 28 of chapter 7. For the law appoints men as high priests, men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. That's Psalm 110. Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a different kind of priest, one able to take people to God. The one who has been made perfect, that is, again, put those words in, qualified to take people to God. Chapter 9 and verse 9 is a different kind of use, not relevant for our purposes. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience. Clear the conscience is a translation of a word that starts with T-E-L, but it's a different meaning of the word in that group, that word group. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect. Moral perfection? Holiness? No. Qualified to come into the presence of God. The law could never do the trick of taking someone into the presence of God. Could never make perfect, qualify them to go into God's presence. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Made perfect forever. What's that? How do we interpret that? Qualified to come into the presence of God. Forever. You're eternally qualified to be in the presence of God. Fabulous concept. Chapter 10 and verses 1, 14. Now chapter 11 and verse 22. 11:22. This is a different usage. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, was a translation of a word in the same word group, means something different. Same basic idea is there, by the way, and that means reaching a goal. And it turns out, this is of no significance, that this is the same word, the same syllable that we have in the word television. And television means seeing something at a distance. The Greek word telos means an end or a goal. So, verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 11, when he was almost at his end, almost at the end of his life, in other words. And the word group is used of maturity, that is, reaching an end, reaching a goal. And it was also used for our purposes, most importantly, in the Old Testament and here, of reaching the point of being qualified, reaching the point of being qualified to do something. So chapter 11 and verse 22 is one of the four uses of this word group in Hebrews that doesn't have to do with our main purpose. In chapter 11 and verse 40, God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect, able to qualify to come into the presence of God. Then chapter 12 and verse 2, a different use. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Different sense. It has to do with salvation, but it's the one who completes our faith. Different idea. And finally, verse 23 of chapter 12. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men, what? Made perfect. Moral perfection? No. Qualified to come into the presence of God. Among other things, we need to see from this that the writer's main concern is with getting into the presence of God. We've seen this in the warning passages, in the problems, in the admonitions, and the exhortations, and now in this very interesting word group and the nine uses that have to do with being qualified to enter God's presence. We're going to stop here and resume next time in this overview. Once again, I hope that you're getting some of the pieces, and so that as you take the book apart, eventually we'll be able to put it back together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book. Cause us by your Spirit to pay careful attention to its details in order that we might understand what the writer was saying to his readers, understand what it meant as a whole, and then ultimately be able to apply it to ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name.